This morning's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, but in the church Bibles it's 830. And it's Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. May the Lord bless his word to us.
We are going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray before we start with that. Dear Lord God, this morning we ask that we would be alive to your word. Lord, as your word is open before us and as we consider it for these next moments in time, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and you would make our hearts alive to your living word. Lord, we pray that for the youngsters too. Lord, for those who've gone to Ignite and those who've gone to Wide. Oh, Lord, be with them and Lord, burst into their lives. And may you be more real to them than the person next to them. For the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Can I share something with you? I was a strange young child. That was more of a reaction than I wanted. Who were your heroes when you were young? My heroes weren't the same people that other people had as heroes. David Bedford was one of my heroes. And Emil Zatopek was one of my heroes. Now, you're looking at that. Emil Zatopek stands as probably one of the greatest long-distance runners ever. And he revolutionized the way that long-distance runners train. In the 1952 Helsinki Olympics, he won the 5,000 and the 10,000, which Mo Farah did in the London Olympics. He then won the marathon. He did that in the space of 8 days. Also, it was the first time he'd ever run a marathon, and he won gold medal. He was incredible. And while you're sat there thinking, that was Andrew's childhood hero, he must be older than he looks. He was my childhood hero because my dad told me about him, not because I remember him. I'm not here to talk to you about Emil Zatopek, but I want to go through the commentary that happened. Let's get to that place. The last 200 metres of the 5,000 metres, in the Helsinki Olympics. This is what we have. 200 metres from the medals, Chataway, Shard and Mimoun are neck and neck. Zatopek is 2 metres behind. His speed unequal to theirs, his massive strength drained. Shald asserts his right to lead. Chataway disputes it. Taking command, heading into the final turn, the crowd is frantic, howling wildly. Then the howls coalesce. They are screaming, Zatopek, Zatopek. From deep within, the Czech locomotive has summoned the courage of the angels. Chataway, who in 2 years will push Bannister through the 4-minute mile barrier, leans hard into the turn, balancing himself for a devastating sprint. It never comes. Zatopek, like Blake's tiger, his jaws slavering, his legs driving, pummeling the dirt track. Panicked by Zatopek's fury, Shard and Mimoun blast past Chataway. It's too late. Zatopek is all over them and away. His upper and lower bodies almost going in different directions as he powers through the turn, far wiser than any of the others. Zatopek's face is etched with the agony of his noble effort. His eyes closed, his mouth agape. Mimoun claws the air with his arms thrust, as if to grasp Zatopek's vest and halt him. Shald in third glares angrily, his top speed gaining him naught on Zatopek's courage. Zatopek, 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 the crowd cry. The beast of Prague breaks the tape after breaking the field. He breaks the tape in 14 minutes and 6 seconds. Zatopek takes nearly 9 seconds off the Olympic record that Shald set in the heats. That final lap takes 57.9 seconds and many years of pain and determination. Emil Zatopek has his 5K gold. The rest of him is steel. Paul in Philippians gives us an analogy of an athlete running. And he describes himself as an athlete running. That was page 830 if you have your pew Bibles. And this is what Paul says in his picture of an athlete running. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Those words have rung through my mind this week. I take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Can I just ask that first question before we go on? And I don't plan this. Has Christ Jesus taken hold of you? Has he taken hold of you? It's his work in salvation. If he's not taken hold of you, pray that he will take hold of you for salvation. So, let's get back to verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you see that same picture? Paul didn't have in mind the Helsinki Olympics of 1952. He did have in mind perhaps the Olympics in Greece, in ancient Greece. And there would have been so many similarities. There would have been a stadium where the athletes competed. There would have been a finishing line that the athletes headed towards. There would have been the crowds cheering the names of the athletes and cheering them on, just like that crowd in Helsinki cheered Zatopek, Zatopek. There would have been judges there to make sure that only people who could legitimately compete and who had competed according to the rules were going to be called up to receive a medal, a reward. There would be dignitaries there. There would be the most famous people in Greece there to give out the medals, to give out the rewards, to call people forward to receive their reward for winning. And there would have been eager athletes putting their training, their bodies, their mind, their muscles, and every ounce of energy and every sinew pushing towards winning, pushing towards a reward, a recognition and a prize. Paul isn't telling them how to run a marathon, though, is he? It's 500 years after the first marathon's been run. But he's not telling them how to run a marathon. He's telling them how to run the Christian life. And he's telling them how he sets about running the Christian life. There's a metaphor here that Paul is giving to his readers. He's giving to us. And it's important we understand that metaphor, because we could make serious errors if we get this wrong. So the first question then is, who are the runners? In this metaphor, who are the runners? Well, it's Christians. The race that Paul is describing is the race that we run having been saved. It's not the race to be saved. He's already told us in chapter 3 and verse 9, and it's fresh in our minds if we've read the whole letter together. He's already told us there that we have a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So this race isn't about earning salvation. This race is about our response to having been saved. And that's completely in keeping with the Greek games. The Greek games that they would have been familiar with were only run in, only competed by Greek citizens. If you weren't a Greek citizen, you couldn't run in the games. So it's completely consistent with what they'd have known. And it's consistent with what verse 20 of chapter 3 says. Our citizenship is of heaven. So this race is the race of believers pushing on towards a prize. Who gives out the medals? Who gives out the medals? Verse 14 tells us that God gives out the medals. He pushes on to win the prize for which God has called him heavenwards. The athletes who win will be called forward to receive the prize. Paul has been called heavenward to receive a prize, and God is the one who will give out that prize. Where are the medals given out? Well, we've just seen that. They're given out in heavenward. We are called heavenward to receive the prize. And what it's important to know is that the metaphor breaks down in that not only does the first across the line win the prize, but all those who run worthily win the prize. There's eternal life for all that are saved, and there is reward, there are crowns of glory for those who've run well. Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15? It's page 805 if you have a Pew Bible. And Paul here, he loves metaphors. He's giving us a different metaphor in 1 Corinthians. The metaphor there is building. So we're building our Christian lives in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about the ways we could build those Christian lives. And he says this. This is a passage of the Bible that I'm not sure I like. But that's no reason not to turn there, is it? If anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. You see the parallel between the metaphors about receiving a reward. But some build well and receive a good reward. Others build cheaply with wood, hay and straw. Eternal life is still there, but they arrive as one coming through the flames. Those who don't build well be like those escaping the flames. Who wants to arrive at the medal podium as one escaping the flames? Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't. So we've understood the metaphor. We understand who's running. Let's think about how Paul runs. Why is Paul running? What is he seeking? We get that in verses 12 and 13. He's seeking to become the person God wants him to be. We often talk about this, don't we? To be the person God wants us to be. It's a common prayer for us. What was it that God wanted Paul to be? See, Christ had a purpose for him. Christ had taken hold of him for a purpose. And that purpose was to be made perfect. Verse 12 talks about the fact, not that I've already been made perfect. That's the thing Paul's driving towards, to be made perfect. So he presses on to be made perfect. to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the same purpose that God has for us. Verse 17, Paul says, follow my example, join others and follow my example. So it's not just for the apostle to be made like Christ. It's the purpose Christ took hold of each and every person that he saved, is for this purpose, to make them like him. Paul has not yet taken hold of it, but he presses on. And he presses on because of what the commentators describe as a holy dissatisfaction. He had a dissatisfaction with his life. I think maybe he's dissatisfied with his circumstances. That wasn't the case with Paul, was it? We read elsewhere that he's been in want and he's been in plenty. And if we know of his life, we know that the extreme of the want was huge. And he said, what did he say about those circumstances? I've learned in both conditions to be satisfied, to be content. So it wasn't the situation that was a problem for him. He wasn't satisfied with the fact that he was not yet made perfect. And he had to push on. And he tells us in verse 17, we should be pushing on with him towards that prize, towards that goal of being made perfect. So I just want us to think now about the way he runs and how he describes his running. He's single-minded. You see that in verse 13? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. It's the primary focus of his life, is to be more like Christ. This is how he spent his energies. This is how he planned his days. This is how he determined what he was going to spend his time on, what he was going to read, what he was going to engage in, how he thought, how he spoke, how he interacted with those who weren't Christians and with those who were Christians. It was all focused around him being more like Christ and helping others to be more like Christ. And it's significant, I think, in verse 16. Significant that he says, let us live up to what we have already obtained. And then verse 20 tells us what we have already obtained. What have we already obtained in verse 20? We've already obtained citizenship of heaven. We are saved. We are citizens of heaven. And Paul here really is saying, let's live like it. And let's press on and make it our focus to live more and more like the citizens of heaven we are. See, citizens of heaven living on earth are foreigners. And the Philippians knew what it was to be foreigners. They were Romans living in a Roman colony in Greece. They lived by Roman rules and wore Roman clothes, ate Roman food in a Roman way. But they lived in Greek territory. So this metaphor would have worked for them. You're not actually of the place you live. You live as different citizens. And that metaphor's for us. We live on earth, but we live as citizens of heaven. And it should show. Let's also think about how he runs looking ahead. Now, I do quite a bit of running, not as much as I'd like. And I think I know a fair bit about running. But I'm aware that not everybody does. But I think we all probably will accept this thing about running, that you run looking forwards. It's the most effective way to run, is looking forwards to where you're going. There are strange people who run backwards for fun. I don't quite understand it, but running forwards is the way that Paul does it. And he captures this in that phrase in verse 13, forgetting what is behind. You see that? Forgetting what is behind and pointing himself towards the finishing line. That's a strange expression, though, isn't it? Forgetting what is behind. And a number of us know the ability to forget. It's not an ability that we exercise out of choice. We forget the things we want to remember. And often the things we would like to forget, they stay with us. So is Paul talking about having a bad memory? Is he talking about having amnesia? No. He's talking about an act of will that says, I will put that behind me. It's the same idea that the writer to the Hebrews picks up when he talks about God forgetting our sins and our iniquities. God is perfect and he never forgets, but he's not holding that against us anymore. And this is the same thing. Wiersbe says this, to forget in the Bible means to no longer be influenced by or affected by. It could be a long shadow from our past that affects what we do now. We're to deny what has gone in the past, having a power over what we do in the present and in the future. Let's just think for a little bit about how the past can affect how we live in the present and how we run in the present in this Christian life. The bad experiences we have can hold us back, can't they? Those bad experiences. You know, when I was a kid in the football, in the playground at school during break, there were more people on the teams than lined up waiting to be picked by the time I got picked. And that being last to be picked for the football team can have an effect on your whole life, can't it? It mentally scars you. Have we got those things in our lives that are holding us back? Have we got poor discipline in our devotions, in our reading the word and in praying, that's holding us back? Oh, I'm not good at that. Well, let's just snap out of it and become good at it. Let's make it right. And what's gone is gone. Let's not let that have any power over us or any negative pull on us. Let's make what goes on in the future and today right. What other things from the past can have a negative effect? Well, the poor example of other Christians can have a negative effect. And there are a number of us here who feel that we were let down by a pastor. You know what? We can let that affect the rest of our lives, the decisions we make, or we can say, well, I'm going to forget it. It's past, and it's not going to have a negative impact anymore. The damage has been done, and let's not let there be any more damage. What about the things that people said? Things that people said about your achievements or about your ability. And they may have said these things 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Have they held you back from running well? Have those things held you back from serving? Don't let those things hold you back any longer. See, God made us individuals. And we should try to emulate the godly living of other people. We should try to live up to standards of godly living. But we shouldn't beat ourselves up about the things that God hasn't made us. You know, I can't preach as well as Bill Foote or Alistair Begg. God made me to preach the way I preach. And to be better at it and to keep working at it. But I'm not going to stop because I can't preach. I shouldn't stop because I can't preach as well as Alistair Begg or Bill Foote. We had a friend visit us recently, a friend we hadn't seen for a long time, and she talks about people who moan about the past and about the way they're victims. And her expression to her Christian friend was, this is getting really old now. Knock it on the head. Stop. So we should not let the bad things of the past affect us. But it's not just the bad things of the past that affect the way we run today. I think the good things of the past can really hold us back as well. Can I suggest that the service that we performed in years gone by, the experiences we had in church in years gone by, the triumphs that we've had in years gone by, can hold us back now? I've had people talk to me about youth groups they used to run, and they've described with rapture how wonderful these youth groups were and the things they used to do, and wasn't it marvellous? And they've not served in the youth group for 10, 15, 20 years. They've retired. God didn't give them the P60 and permission to retire. They've just stopped. The good things we've done, it's yesterday's service. What are we doing today? And maybe it was the good experience, the other church that we went to. And, you know, we sang. And the guitars strummed and the candles were lit and the beanbags were comfy and we sang and it was wonderful. Oh, if only our worship was like that. Ah, the golden days, the golden days. God wants our heartfelt worship now. His love for us is no less now than it was then. He wants it now. You know, yesterday's service and yesterday's worship, yesterday's obedience is yesterday's. What are we doing today, brothers and sisters? What are we doing today? And think about Paul in this regard. He's left all that behind. He's forgotten all that he's done. Compare what he's done, or he had done and experienced before, and he says, let's forget it. He'd healed people, he'd cast out demons. He'd preached sermons where multitudes of people had been saved. He planted church, he trained pastors. He'd experienced a miraculous rescue in Philippi, the place that he's writing to. He'd been beaten by the authorities. He'd been loved by the church. He doesn't rest on any of this. He leaves all of that behind and presses on. Maybe we look back to our lives before we became Christians, and that holds us back. We've been saved, but oh, we're so conscious of what we've given up, and we slip back to those things that we've given up. Might be relationships that take you away from obedience to God. Relationships to people, relationships to things, relationships to money, relationships to esteem that draw us away from obedience. See, Paul had an amazing relationship with religion before he was saved. He talks about that in the first half of chapter 3. He was top dog in the Jewish faith. He was part of the religious elite, and life was pretty good. In fact, he was persecuting the church, and now he was being beaten for being part of the church. He was looked up in Judaism for his obedience. He tells us in verse 6, as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, I was faultless. I could puff my chest out. I was great. And what does he say about that now? What does he say about that now? He says it's all rubbish. That's what he says in verse 7. Whatever was to my gain, I consider loss. Consider rubbish. We pick up this metaphor of running. Every 2 weeks, our rubbish goes out. Every 2 weeks, I push the wheelie bin down the side path, through the gate, negotiate the cars, put the wheelie bin on the front of the driveway. It gets collected. I don't think much about it after it's gone. It's forgotten. What if I decided I'm going to go and do some running? I'm going to take my wheelie bin with me. I'm going to not stop at the end of the drive. I want to run, and I'm going to run with that wheelie bin. I'm going to run with that rubbish. I think I'd be joined with some other runners fairly quickly, wouldn't I? Those other runners would have white coats. And they'd apprehend me and probably put me away for your safety. We don't run with our rubbish, do we? Paul didn't run with his rubbish. Let's leave our rubbish behind us. It's in the past. Let's push on. Paul then runs with determination. Verses 13 and 14. And these words are fantastic. If you forget everything I say, remember these words. Forgetting what is past and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's an expression that people use. They used it in the corporate world, they use it in the sporting world. He's got his eyes on the prize. And he's got his eyes on the prize. That's what Paul's got. He's got his eyes on the prize. He's looking for what's to come. Emil Zatopek had a focus to run faster than everybody else. He said this about training. It's at the borders of pain and suffering that the men are separated from the boys. It's at the border of pain and suffering that men are separated from the boys. And when he spoke about the hundreds and thousands of training sessions that he ran, he said this. Is it raining? That doesn't matter. Am I tired? That doesn't matter either. I've got to train. Why didn't the pain, the suffering, the rain, the tiredness matter to Emil Zatopek? It didn't matter to him because of the prize. The prize was more important than the pain and the suffering. When the pain was etched across his face and the final bend at Helsinki, it was a small price to pay for the prize of being called up for the gold medal. And to change the sport, to change the picture. This picture's been in the paper quite a lot recently and on the news. Nelson Mandela presenting the 95 Rugby World Cup to Francois Pienaar. He was called up to receive the prize. And he had his eyes on the prize. Paul had his eyes on the prize. His eye wasn't on the effort. It was on what was to come. He's not just looking away from the past, you see, Paul. He's looking towards the future, towards the finishing line, towards the call to glory. Paul has been called heavenward. He doesn't want to arrive to receive only a small reward. He doesn't want to arrive, burst into the medal ceremony as one escaping the flames. Christ has taken hold of Paul. Christ has taken hold of Paul for a purpose. And every effort that Paul puts in is worthwhile in achieving that purpose. And Paul calls us to think the same way. Verse 15. It's a funny little verse, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What are the things we should take the same view as Paul on? The same thing, the view we should be the same as Paul on is that we're not perfect. Let's not kid ourselves that we're perfect. And we should take the same view that we've got to push on towards the prize, towards the goal. So Paul calls us to do that. See, these people were in danger of slipping away. They had false teachers in the church, and they had hardness in the Christian life. They were in danger of slipping away. And Paul doesn't just lay down the law to them, does he? What he says, this is in response to them potentially slipping away and then facing up to the rigours of Christian life. And he doesn't give them a slap. He says, I'm in the same boat. I'm on the same journey. And this is how I go on with that journey. Join me in that journey. And we need to see ourselves in that journey too. We need to effectively set the spiritual sat-nav for ourselves on heaven. Track the miles and understand how we're progressing. We went to a family wedding in Scotland this year. It's a long way to drive to Scotland. And you drive through a lot of beautiful countryside. If we'd stopped every time we saw a beautiful village, parked the car, had a picnic, went for a ramble, we'd never have made it. The sat-nav was set and we had to follow the sat-nav to get to the finish line. So we have to push on towards the goal, heavenward, where Christ has called us. Now, in the passage, in verses 18 and 19, there appears to be a bit of a detour, doesn't there? He's talking all about him running and pushing and pressing on. 18 and 19, he's talking about the enemies of the cross. Paul seems to take a detour. But it fits in with the warning he gave at the start of chapter 3. Verse 2 in chapter 3 talks about the dogs, the false teachers. They were the people who said you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Actually, the cross of Christ wasn't enough. You had to keep all the old Jewish law as well on top. You know what? When you do that, you make the cross of Christ nothing. And Paul has dealt with that in the first part of the chapter. And what they provided, these false teachers, was an obstacle. It was a trap. It was a trap to those who were running the race. And what's the answer to the trap of these people? The answer is what Paul's just said. Get your eyes on the prize. Think of the finishing line. Think of where you're going. And the trap will not trap you. But I want us to notice four things that Paul says about these people. See, their eyes are on a different prize. Verse 19 says their eyes are on earthly things. It could be everyday things. Or it could be total self-absorption. But their eyes are on earthly things. Their God is their stomach. That doesn't mean that they all just eat a whole load of stuff, but their gratification they want, the thing that they're living for, is just satisfying themselves. Their God is their stomach. Their teaching, their religion, their way of life is all about what they can get. It's all about how they satisfy themselves. So that's the first thing Paul says. Then he says that they're enemies of the cross. Doesn't that seem a bit harsh that he calls those who live for themselves a bit, whose earthly focus on earthly things, enemies of the cross? Well, it's not too harsh, is it? It just sums up a reality. And that reality is shown in this poster campaign. There we have Richard Dawkins, and a bus advert was run through London What does that advert say? There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. That's the message of people with an earthly focus. Let's get on and enjoy life. What's the answer? Well, the answer is there probably is a God. Come to him, bow the knee, stop worrying and enjoy life. And really enjoy life. Those are the enemies of the cross, because it takes away from what the cross has done. So we can't get distracted by these traps, but there is a way that we need to think about them. Because I think the cross is the defining question in life. See, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, which we dealt with quite a while ago, talk about Christ being in the very nature of God, but not considering equality with God something to be grasped. But became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. If that was the price that God paid to make us right with him, then there cannot be another way. If there was another way, you wouldn't pay that price. So God says with the cross, with the death of Christ, what are you going to do with this? And that is the defining question, what we make of the cross. Do we come to Christ and bow the knee and accept forgiveness? Or do we reject the cross? That's before we're saved. I think what Paul's writing here has a different question, different test. If we've made the cross what it really should be, the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, the centre point of history, then the next question is, what does the cross make of us? What does the cross make of us? How are we going to live having been purchased at such a great price? And that's what this chapter is about. See, this stuff can be a distraction. These other teachings can be a distraction for us. Let's not get distracted. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's say what Nehemiah said when they tried to distract him from rebuilding the walls. He said, I'm carrying on a great project. I cannot go down. I can't meet with you. I've got something much more important I'm doing. Let's have our eyes on the prize. What's the third thing Paul says about these people? Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. The question has to be, what is your end? Because outside of the cross, if our focus is on worldly things, earthly things, our end is destruction. But I do love Paul's attitude that's summed up in verse 18. I say again, even with tears. Even with tears. He sees that their end is destruction. And what effect does it have on him? He's not angry about them opposing him. He's in tears for where they will end up. What about us? Do we have that same attitude towards those who are outside? Do we regard them with tears? Or just people who are out there milling around with different views to us, who maybe cause us a bit of pain and suffering along the way? I think we need to be more exercised in prayer and in tears for those who are not saved. This running business is a tiring business, isn't it? Emil Zatopek said after the marathon in Helsinki, I was unable to walk for a whole week after that. So much did the race take out of me. How does Paul finish what he says? But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. That's the hope that's before us. That's the prize that he's got his eye on, that we will be transformed into the glorious body. In verse 10 and 11, he talks about longing for the resurrection, somehow to inherit the resurrection. Then he answers his own question in verse 21. Christ will come and we will be transformed. We'll be made like his glorious body. Can I just say that if we're to live as citizens of heaven and if we're to run this race right, a top tip is actually that we train with citizens of heaven. I've run a couple of marathons, and when I was running marathons, my week would be mapped out in terms of the type of running I wanted to do. I wanted to run a long run to build my stamina, and I wanted to do track work, short, hard work, to build endurance. That track work would have been practically impossible without joining a running club and running with those people round the track. And the coach would tell us what we had to run. And there were two guys who had run longer than I had and were better than I was. And I tried. Everything I tried was to be as good as Pat and Ian and keep up with them. How does that come across to us? Well, Tuesday night, we've got track night at John and Esther's home. Come out to track night. Put in some hard yards to run with us. We shouldn't be isolated in running this race. We should run together and encourage each other. That's what Paul's doing with the Philippians. He's encouraging them to run as a church. I want to encourage you to run. We're not running to earn our salvation, but we're running as a consequence of our salvation. We're running to make sure we're those who build, using that other metaphor from Corinthians. We build with gold, silver, and precious stones to receive a reward, to live worthy of our citizenship. We don't want to be those who build with wood, hay, and straw and arrive as one escaping the flames. That would not be the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, it's not an effort-based salvation. Lord, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. We are saved by a righteousness that's not our own, but is given to us as a free gift from Christ. Oh, but Lord, in response, you want us to run worthy of citizens of heaven. We ask that through your Spirit, through your word, and through your brothers and the brothers and sisters you've given us, you'd enable us to do that and press on towards the goal. Press on towards the goal we receive as we answer that call to go heavenward. In your Son's name, amen.